So our reading today is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 1 to 19. So you can follow through in your Bible or on your phone apps, whatever you have, or the leaflet in front of you. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, that would be Paul, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach. And this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God, and that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Thanks be to God.
Great, thanks Helen. I did have an idea during Colin's kids talk. Maybe this year you could change up the whole letterbox drop thing, maybe dress-ups or something, you know. Just a thought. Can I just say as well, that Christmas wreath thing, so it's massively fun for your friends, wherever they're at and they're thinking about God and faith, so just bring them along. But also, having heard the talk, it's a ripper of a talk to help those consider the meaning of Christmas as well. So just a little plug for my wife there. There you go. Hey, look, there is an outline of where we're going, just if you want to follow that. Heads up, we spend most of our time, okay, on the first half. And then we sort of get into fifth gear towards the end, but as well. So what I want to do, though, is I want to start by doing something very special. I want to introduce you to Lotus Joy. This is our newest addition as well. She arrived safely into the world 6:29 a.m. last Saturday. We might be biased. We think she's a bit of a cutie. Now, what you may not know is, like, why did they choose the name Lotus? The name Lotus is in part chosen by J.R. and Cohen because it's a compilation of two names, Milo and Ty Tuss. Some of us aware that about 12 months ago, J.R. and Cohen's twin boys, Milo and Titus, were born, but sadly, they were born too premature to survive in this world and were taken to their eternal home by Jesus. This photo is of Jaya and Cohen scattering their ashes in the ocean. Now, I suspect some of us here are all too familiar with the tears, with this sort of grief of having, you know, just your hopes like robbed from you by death. It raises a question for us this morning as we get into what many consider the most important chapter in the whole Bible. What sort of world has Lotus been born into? What sort of hopes, dreams might Jared and Cohen have for Lotus? Well, my son's favourite songwriter and singer is a guy called Sufjan Stevens, and I think he nails the answer to that question with this song.
That's right.
Whole crowd pumping, singing about their death. There you go. But it's a simple truth that gets communicated in the lyrics of that song, is that are we not just utterly powerless and impotent in the face of death? I mean, isn't death a bit like a lottery, you know, and who of us knows when death is going to come calling for each of us? About 8 weeks ago now, after a 5-day holiday, in the Grampians, Alex and Aaron and Joni returned. They did the usual, you know, popped around on Saturday morning to surprise Alex's dad, you know, with a brunch, only to find her dad was dead in his home. In this life, then death world, what hope can we really have? And what meaning? I mean, is there any real, is there purpose or a point to your busyness? A purpose and a point, you know, to your work, to your studies, to all the things we endure? Or is it simply about accumulating as much wealth and having as many good times as we can before death comes for each of us? According to this fantastic word in 1 Corinthians 15, it comes down to a very simple question. The whole chapter is driven by a very simple question. In your heart of hearts, what do you really believe is going to happen when you die? What do you really believe will happen when we die? It's there in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? What is believing in the resurrection of the dead, you know, what's going to happen when you die, what does that have to do really with, you know, your life, with you finding hope, with you finding, you know, real meaning and purpose this side of the grave? Well, everything, says the Apostle Paul. This is why Paul starts and ends this letter that he's written to Christians in Corinth of the gospel he preached to them. Because, you see, everything he's written to them about, all their worldly attitudes and behaviours that he's written to address, they are ultimately all a gospel problem, a misunderstanding of the implications of the gospel for their life and relationships. They haven't yet understood its significance, the implications of Jesus' resurrection for their own resurrection, but especially how they should be getting out of bed each day to live their lives. Now, I'm sure you've all got your own extreme sort of sport, sort of experiences you can share with each other over a cuppa. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus' apostle, he's urgent for Christians to know the exhilaration of giving ourselves more fully to the Lord's work and being saved from living a meaningless and vain life. So, as you see, it's two big headings that we're looking at this morning. As we heard read out, Paul begins not with new information for the Corinthians, but by reminding them of some resurrection essentials that they already believe. Okay? Just look with me, verses 1 to 3. Now, I would remind you, brothers and sisters. Now, literally, it's like, remind you, I would, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. See, what Paul does here, he just begins reminding them of what happened when he first arrived into Corinth all those years earlier, and why he determined only to preach Christ crucified. He left his education, his nobility, he left it all outside the city gates, coming in trembling and preaching Christ crucified. And like a good epilogue, you know, at the end of a book, Paul is returning to the gospel he opened his letter with, and particularly why it matters. Why it matters they keep believing this gospel and living out the implications of this gospel if they want to be saved, and if they want to be saved from believing in vain and living a life in vain. I don't know, let me ask you a question. You know, you're on duty as a lifesaver, you know, on the beach. You see someone going up and down out in the water. What's the first thing you know they need? They need a flotation device. They need you to get out there with a life jacket, a flotation device, in order to be saved. And so Paul knew that his most urgent and important work God had for him, was always to deliver to the people in Corinth and everywhere he went, to deliver the gospel message that he himself had received personally from the risen Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. Now, you can read about that event back in Acts chapter 9. But did you hear how Paul sums up his gospel in verses 3 to 8? Christ died for our sins. Now, like a stunt person takes the place, they're paid to take the place of an actor to suffer all the injury and pain. So that word, little word for there, Christ died for our sins, is the idea of Jesus taking our place, being our substitute, to suffer all the pain, all the suffering, all the penalty of God's just judgment for the way we fail to love and honour God. Why? Simply so that you and I, we might know that Christ really is God's Son, but particularly know that when you die, you go to actually stand with Jesus in the new creation. But how can we really know that Christ really did die for your sin, for mine, that you're really forgiven? Well, because this is the other side of the gospel coin. Notice there's only two sides to Paul's gospel. One gospel, two sides to the coin. Christ was raised on the third day. Here is not only the historical contention that, of course, evokes reaction and ridicule from unbelievers and, you know, atheists alike, but especially for Paul at this point in his letter, here also are the life implications for you and I that the late Timothy Keller distills so succinctly and helpfully. This is what he said. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you and I must accept all that Jesus said. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we not need worry about anything Jesus said. You hear what he's saying? You see, either Jesus is in charge of all of our choices, all of our words and relationships and behaviours, or he is in charge of none of them. There's no in between. There's no grey here. Now that Jesus died and was raised, Paul goes on to say, it was according to the scriptures, according to the story that we read in the Bible. It wasn't an accidental, it wasn't plan B, it wasn't, you know, God scrambling, you know, last minute. No. It was all according to God's beautiful, eternally good purposes of grace to save human beings from perishing in eternity in hell. And of course, this is why it's just so good to be reading our Bibles, Bibles from cover to cover, to just see how, look, it really is simply all about Jesus and how we need to be living in response to God's grace to us in Jesus. But how can we know for sure Jesus was raised, you know, with confidence? I still remember sitting in, walking into Holy Trinity Adelaide and hearing a gospel talk. I just finished a 6-year medical degree. You know, I'd never seen any of the cadavers rise. Like, it's just not normal, is it? And so how can we sit here with any sort of confidence? Well, because this gospel is according to multiple eyewitness accounts over many days. And this is why hardly any historian doubts that many people really were convinced that they saw Jesus alive in the days after they witnessed him crucified, dead and buried. One of the things I've learned and been, is that historians use 4 simple things to work out, you know, if a historical document or event is fraudulent. Okay, they ask 4 questions. How widespread is it? How early are those documents? Is it unexpected? And how sincere and trustworthy are the documents? So first, the evidence that Jesus was raised is widespread. All the 27 books of the New Testament refer to witnesses. Despite not mentioning the women at Jesus' tomb on Easter morning here, the most significant eyewitness list comes from this passage here. So it's not even exhaustive. But historians look at verses 3 to 8 and say this is the most extensive list of eyewitnesses. Jesus appeared to Cephas or Peter, then he appeared to the other 12 apostles. Then Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom were still alive as Paul was writing. So you know, you can fact check, though some have fallen asleep. Then Jesus appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, Jesus appeared also to me, writes the apostle Paul. You see, the evidence, it's widespread, widespread. Unlike Islam, for example, that is based on the supposed eyewitness of just one man, Muhammad. It hangs or falls over whatever Muhammad supposedly heard in that cave, not Christianity. And it's this fact alone that stands Christianity out from any other philosophy or religion in the world. But it's also its big problem. It claims to generally have happened in history, in time and place. So second, we can trust the evidence because it's so early. Historians date verses 3 to 8 to within a few years of Jesus' death, burial and resurrection. Right back to the early AD 30s. Yes, Paul wrote the letter in the AD 50s, but these particular verses, historians date to within a couple of years of the actual events. And given that most of the eyewitnesses were alive, what that means is historians know it's not some made-up story or legend. Historians conclude that it puts beyond doubt that the death, the burial, the resurrection appearances of Jesus were sufficiently well known as a gospel summary, that actually from the very beginning, Christians were not only memorizing this sort of little gospel summary here, but they were passing it on. They were sharing it with other people, just as Paul did when he arrived at Corinth. So not only is the evidence for Jesus' resurrection widespread, early, but it was unexpected. You think, what's that all about? Well, at least 2 of the eyewitnesses here, that Paul lists, were not believers when the risen Jesus appeared to them. Now, the first in this list here is Jesus' own brother, James. So we're told twice in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, and secondly in John chapter 7, verse 5, that James, Jesus' brother, was not a believer. Yet James not only became a believer, but he becomes a significant leader in the early church and ends up dying for his faith, dying for taking a stand with Jesus and speaking out about him. Now, the second we have here is the Apostle Paul himself, who we know from Acts chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 3, he was a really violent opposer of Christians and Christianity. He used to, you know, like a raging bull, hunt around and round up Christians out of their home to throw them in prison. Of course, until While he was on the way to do just that on the Damascus Road, the risen Jesus appeared to him in person. And he was saved and commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So the eyewitness appearances of Jesus' resurrection, they're not only widespread, early, unexpected, but they're also sincere. The witnesses are sincere. See, one of the questions historians ask to see if witnesses, you know, who are proclaiming this thing sort of happened, if they're trustworthy or does it benefit them in any way? Let me ask you, did it benefit these people, these early eyewitnesses, to spread the message that Jesus was raised from the dead? Did they gain wealth? Well, no. They ended up selling their properties and sacrificially giving away their wealth to advance the gospel. Did these first Jesus followers, maybe they benefited in other ways? You know, maybe it was really good for their social standing or really good for career advancement or, you know, just living a more comfortable life. Well, no, history records that these early Christians, I mean, they were ridiculed, they were imprisoned, they were cancelled, they lost all their positions in society. Lots of them had their properties taken away from them. And of course, many ended up being killed for taking a stand with Jesus and determining to keep speaking about Jesus to others. And of course, this is the only reason you and I are here, isn't it? We're here off the back of the stand that these early Christians took. And the gospel has come to us. You see, in summary, the evidence for Jesus' resurrection, it really is credible, it's plausible, because it fits all the criteria, thank you, that historians, you know, judge these things by. But you think, okay, look, that's all some interesting fun facts, and what's it really got to do with me and us today? there's this thing going around called fake news. Anyone heard of that? Yeah. You ever wondered how certain people can get elected into certain positions? Have you heard of the illusory truth effect? I wonder. The illusory truth effect is a tendency for us to believe false information to be correct after repeated exposure. Something about the way humans' biology and brains work. Anyway, what I've got here is a short video to explain it, but in particular, what we should do to counter it. Have a look.
Illusory truth effect is a psychological phenomenon in which repeated exposure to a statement increases the likelihood of it being perceived as true, regardless of its actual accuracy. This effect was first identified in the 1970s by researchers who found that familiarity can override critical thinking. The more a statement is repeated, the more familiar it becomes, and our brains tend to associate familiarity with truth. This effect is widely used in advertising, political messaging, and media, where repeated information can shape beliefs and opinions, even if the information is false.
A coping strategy is to question the source and search for factual information to avoid being swayed by repetition alone. Next time you encounter repeated claims, pause and assess their validity actively. Let's commit to challenging repeated assertions by seeking truth.
There you go. Now, here's my question for us this morning to do with these first 11 verses. What do we begin the morning singing about? The gospel? Jesus rose again? How many times have you sung that? Said it? Heard it said? Why do you believe what you believe? To what extent are your beliefs, have they just come from just hearing things over and over and over again? So, oh, sounds familiar, sounds good, so I must be true. Now, let me say, it's absolutely fantastic. If you're here, if you've grown up in church, okay, the best thing. If you're parents and you're just committed to bringing your kids, your young family along to church, youth group, whatever it is, every week, it's fantastic. Now, here's the thing, little fun fact I discovered this week. Did you know that in Australia, the research currently shows that for kids that have grown up in church, by the time they reach the age 30, 46% of them would have stopped going to church and stopped believing the gospel. Now, there's lots of reasons for that. But does that sober you and scare you just a little bit? That's a one in two. I mean, what do you really believe and why do you believe it? You see, is your belief grounded in mindless repetition and familiarity, or is it grounded in the truth of Scripture and the historical evidence for Jesus, death, burial and resurrection, in the Bible, but also in non-Christian historical documents outside the Bible? Now, if you've never done it, or it's been a while, can I encourage you, use this season to investigate for yourself afresh the truth claims of Jesus, and especially the evidence for his resurrection. This year, Advent, you know, we're busy getting ready, you remember Jesus' first coming. But actually in Christendom, this season is all about looking to Jesus' second coming and what's going to happen, what it's going to mean for believers and unbelievers. And as I said, this is really where it's at, and it's why most people think this chapter is the most important chapter in the whole Bible. Now, one accessible short resource I thoroughly recommend is this one here, is Jesus History by John Dixon. He lists a whole bunch of other resources in the back. But if it's been a while since you've read a book like this, just to bolster your own belief, your own confidence and convictions, I really want to encourage you to do that. Hit up Colin, he'll have a bunch of other helpful resources as well. But it's really important we get this as we return now to the key reason Paul is writing 1 Corinthians 15 and spends the whole rest of the chapter unpacking. You see, it matters that we are confident that Jesus is risen because there are resurrection essentials that we really need to believe, that we really need to believe if we don't want our belief to be in vain or living lives that are in vain. For most people today, as it was in Paul's day, the idea of separating body and spirit, okay? Yeah, a person dies, their body goes here, their spirit lives on and is immortal. That's really common, isn't it? And I'd be surprised if a number of us here, that's sort of not our gospel. We sort of think, well, that's what's going to happen. Now, this is a really comforting thought, isn't it? The only problem, it's only a little problem, says the Apostle Paul. It couldn't be more not Christian. It couldn't be more not what the Bible teaches is going to happen when people die. See, like most of us here this morning, the Corinthians already believed Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. But many had completely missed the significance of Jesus' resurrection for their own bodily resurrection from the dead and what it meant for how we should be living our lives. And let me ask you again, in your heart of hearts, between you and God, what do you really believe? What do you really believe is going to happen when you die? What do you believe will happen when Jesus comes again? You saw the photo. Milo and Titus were cremated. Jair and Cohen scattered their ashes into the sea. I mean, seriously, isn't it just absurd? It's laughable, isn't it? To think that Jesus can raise Milo and Titus with new resurrection bodies. I mean, isn't it absurd to think all those countless people that have been buried and, you know, consumed by worms, that somehow Jesus is going to raise every human who've ever lived and died from the dead with resurrection bodies? That one thing to believe Jesus was raised on the third day, it's another to think or even hope vaguely that we ourselves will be raised again. Paul's answer to those in Corinth, or any of us here thinking like this, he just lays it out in the rest of the chapter, which your very wise Mexican pastor, Colin, has set aside 3 whole weeks just to sit in this chapter. To deny the resurrection of the dead blows up Christianity, including what each of us all believe about Jesus rising from the dead. Now, what I've done in the outline is I've summarised Paul's logic in verses 12 to 14, and it's really simple. It's a simple point. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not even been raised. He says it twice, verse 13 and 16. If there's no resurrection of everyone from the dead, then your faith that you have right here, it's in vain. It's empty. It's mist. It's vapour. More than that, my preaching, Colin's preaching, the apostolic preaching of the gospel is all in vain, empty, futile. Worse than that, we're actually misrepresenting God, who God is, says Paul, verse 15. And worst of all, you and I sit here this morning still in our sin, unforgiven. Everyone who's died and perished, verse 18, Christians are to be the most pitied of all humans on the planet, says Paul, verse 19. If there is no resurrection of believers still to come, all that is left is vanity, verse 14, 17. All is useless, empty, it's futile. Why is denying the resurrection a denial of everything? Simply because Christ's resurrection is not a separate event, but rather it's the beginning of one singular last day event. Now, Colin's going to talk a lot more about this in the coming weeks, but as Paul says in verse 20, like that first head of grain or the first fruit to ripen and be picked is the beginning of the rest of the harvest for that year. So Jesus is not only the first human to be raised from the dead, but God's historical evidence-based guarantee that the resurrection of the dead harvest has begun and it is coming. So they're not two separate events. This is a big thing I think we've got to get our heads around. Jesus' resurrection from the dead was the beginning of the last day. There's only one last day we're all a part of. And that day will end when Jesus returns. So as we turn for the home straight and think through a couple of things for us this morning. If it really is true that it's first Christ is raised and then us, what does that mean? Well, it means that death is not the end, doesn't it? Not death is the end, but it's death then life. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, Paul parrots back to the local church the philosophy most people were, you know, living and singing by in this life-then-death world. You know, the Sufyan video, everyone's jumping up and down, woo, 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 we're all going to die. You know, it's like, this is as good as it gets, you know. Let's party, let's eat, let's drink. And that's exactly what Paul parrots back. This is how the world lives. Yep, death is the end. It's all about the now. Let's eat, drink, party. You see, from the outside, and if you want to read about this, the psalmist of Psalm 73, from the outside, the lifestyle of unbelievers, I mean, it looks fun. It looks carefree. They're advancing in their career, living in the best streets, you know, accumulating property, building a killer superannuation to retire early. I mean, it just looks like they've got it all, doesn't it, from the outside? But just like the morning fog this morning that sat over, you know, the hills down south, it looks great, it looks firm, it looks solid. Just like that morning fog has now been burnt up by the sun. It was mist, it was vapour. It's exactly what Paul's saying here. It looks solid, it looks good, but it's vapour, it's mist, it's impossible to hang on to. It's all in vain. But then the apostle goes on, doesn't he? What drives this got to grab it now attitude and behaviour? You know, got to have it now. And if it means stomping on my neighbour to get what I want now, then okay, so be it. You see, you crack through the outer veneer of people's supposed happiness and we discover a sinister, dark truth. A theological truth. It's our own mortality, the fear and the despair of death, especially when death comes close, that we're just all going to die. And this is actually what sits behind. You look out the world, you hear it on your reels, all the violence people doing to other people, all the how can we commit such violence to fellow human beings, ignore them? Or to this world. It all stems from a very simple truth. It's this dark truth in all of us. And we see that the violence that this sort of fear and despair of death does to fellow humans. We see it clearly in the story of Jesus, don't we? You know, this world, what did they do? They tried to use death to swallow up Jesus. God overturned their judgment, and instead, God used the cross for Jesus to swallow up death. That's the point that Paul makes at the end, isn't it? Verse 54, 55. Death is swallowed up in victory by Jesus. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? He's actually having a crack at death. He's really having a crack at death. You see, death's thing, what's that? Well, it's that we're all going to die as sinners and then be cast away by Jesus from the God who is unable to abide sin in his presence. But for those who live and die in Christ, great Bible talk, for those who live and die in Christ, while we still feel the pain of death's snake bite, just like Jaron Cohen did and many of us have, I'm sure, there's no venom. There's no stinger. Just the sweet victory of Jesus by his cross and the sure promise of resurrection life with Jesus forever. And so what does this mean for how we should be living our lives, thinking, our whole attitude? Well, it means the pattern of vain life to death living now can be replaced by meaning-filled, resurrection-fueled, death to life living. I mean, if you're sitting here as a sold-out Christian for Jesus, it's like Jesus has sat you in the seat of a Formula One car. That's exhilarating, amazing. Because if Jesus is risen, so will you and I and all Christian believers. Death is not the end. And this is the big application that the apostle drives towards. If first Christ and us means that it really is death and life, then you and I, we've actually been liberated and set free to really live, really go for it, to love in the most subversive, unworldly way, to love our fellow human, to serve in the most extraordinary and sacrificial ways, and to give in the most extraordinary, sacrificial ways. What does Paul say? Therefore, my beloved sisters and brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labour, I've added a bit here, your labour, your service, your sacrifice, your giving, your going, your giving up worldly ambitions for the sake of the gospel, it's not in vain. The more we give up, the more meaning-filled, joy-filled our lives become. Paul's not talking about our pay jobs here. He's talking simply about the gospel work we do for the Lord. See, this is how Paul, it's what he really wants for the Corinthians and Christians everywhere. He says it twice in his letter. You know, I'm writing that you might imitate me as I imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. How are Christians to imitate Paul? That will not be in vain. Well, this is why Paul keeps, you know, reminding them of his lifestyle. He did it again, didn't he, at the start of the chapter, verses 10 and 11. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. There's that word again, not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. That was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And so we preach, and so you believed. He's just deflecting all anything away from himself. All credit, all glory, all honour goes to God and his undeserved grace toward him. He knows he's the most unworthy and the worst of sinners. Paul is so aware that all that he is, being a Christian, being an apostle of Christ, it's all because of God's undeserved grace and forgiveness toward him. And it's like he's talking about grace as sort of like being a co-worker with him. There's Paul and then there's God's grace, his co-worker, that literally it fuels Paul. It fuels him, energizes him to literally weary himself in his gospel labours. That's what the word means, labour here. It's the idea of like, you know, slogging it out for 12 hours, get to the end of the day, whew, man, I'm a bit pooped, you know. That's the idea here. It's this gospel of grace attitude and mindset that all Christians are to imitate Paul as he's imitated Christ. I mean, we were here last week. How encouraging to hear how, you know, so many of you stepped up to make the Taste and See course possible that saw people hear the gospel. I mean, it's so cool. A young dad gives up his Friday night, every Friday night, to go and help run youth group, to tell and teach teenagers the gospel. A young couple, they're busy, they're flat out, but they make space to use their home to start a new Bible study. 2 weeks ago, 9 Year 12s from Southern Vales Christian College chose to head up to Cooper Pedy to share Jesus with kids and adults in the town instead of going to schoolies. How cool is that? A Year 11 student turns down the prestige of being asked to be the school captain by the principal of one of the largest schools in Adelaide. Why? Because they want to use the time that they have in Year 12, apart from their studies, to run a Bible study for their peers every week. A family decide to start gifting a week of their annual holidays to help run a Scripture Union beach mission in a caravan park to go and tell girls, boys and grown-ups about Jesus. A young medical student gives up his studies to do a ministry apprenticeship, to go to Bible study, to prepare for the vocational ministry. A retired couple take themselves off to Bible college for a diploma in ministry for a couple of years. No idea if God will use them, how they might serve Jesus. They've got their health. They thought, why not? There they are, pastoring the underground church in Cooper Pedy with BCA, choosing to live a couple of thousand kilometres away in the middle of the Australian desert, away from their kids and their 6 grandkids. Here's the thing. We're only limited by our imagination and our willingness to deny ourselves, die to our worldly ambitions in response to Jesus, who, just by the way, in case you've forgotten, gave up everything, all in to go to the cross for yours and my sin, to save us. According to Jesus' apostle, he is the one thing, the only thing in this life, then death world, that is not in vain or it's not meaningless. Our labour in the Lord to see the spread and the growth of the gospel. And so may our daily prayer be for yourselves and for each other, that God might so help each of us to know more and more the joy of giving ourselves more and more fully to this gospel labour, knowing that we really can deny ourselves and die to our worldly ambitions, because, sisters and brothers, simply because Jesus has risen. And so will anyone be raised to be with Jesus in eternity, who live and die in him. Let me pray. Merciful Father, thank you so much for the gift of your Son. Jesus, you left it all, you gave your all for us, for our salvation. Thank you. Thank you that the Spirit of the living God who raised Jesus to life resides in each one of us. Thank you. We pray you might so enable each of us to know more and more each day the love, the joy, the peace of denying ourselves, taking up our cross and living more and more each day to love, to serve, to sacrifice for your kingdom, your glory, for the sake of the lost, for your church. In Jesus' name.